You know how sometimes you read something, it leaps out at you. And I'm reading a book at the moment by an author called Robert Farrar Capon, called The Mysteries of Christ. It's a fantastic book. I can thoroughly recommend it. Something leapt out at me, and it was a little bit too long to tweet, so I thought I'd probably best off just read the whole paragraph to you. And it will become clear as we go. He writes, "Suppose I were to tell you that I had already buried under a flat piece of rock in your property $1 million in crisp new $1,000 bills. And suppose I were to tell you that I have no intention of ever taking this money back. It's there, and that's that. On one level, I have given you a piece of sensationally good news. You are the possessor of $1 million, no conditions attached, no danger of me reneging on my gift. And if you trust me, that is, if you go to your property and start turning over flat rocks, you will sooner or later actually be able to relate to the million I so kindly gave you. But note something crucial. Your faith, your trust in me, does not earn you the money, nor does it con me into giving it to you. The money was yours all along just because I was crazy enough to bury it in your backyard. Your faith, you see, is in no way the cause of the gift. The only thing it can possibly have any causal connection with is your enjoyment of the gift." I thought that was absolutely fantastic, and I've been looking forward to an opportunity to read it out at some stage here at St. Bees. This evening's Bible reading lends itself very nicely. It affords that opportunity perfectly. This is our second week in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, under the title Transforming Lives, Changing the World, which I'm hoping most of you will know is actually our vision statement here at St. Barnabas Church. And if you weren't around for David's superb sermon last week, I encourage you, listen to it online, download it, listen to it several times, because there's so much good stuff there if you want to get into the letter to Galatians. Brief background, on Paul's first missionary journey, which we can see there, the red line on the map, this actually is modern, it's called modern-day Turkey. So that's just the part of the world that we now call Turkey. On his first missionary journey, Paul visits various towns in the region called Galatia. He's with Barnabas, his friend, and many people from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds become Christians in this region called Galatia. And Paul leaves these fledgling churches to grow, and he goes off on other missionary adventures. He goes off to next places. However, a group of people start touring around these churches. You can see there in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra and Derbe. A group of people who Luke very tactfully refers to as certain individuals in Acts 15. These certain individuals start coming to these churches in Galatia. Just pop back to the map. You're right. Thank you. That's right, Elliot. That's right. Certain individuals have come down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They're saying to the churches in Galatia, the people from a Gentile background, people who weren't Jews, but have now started following Jesus, you can't just follow Jesus. You have to become a Jew first, and then you can follow Jesus. This meant that they had to start keeping the ritual laws of the Old Testament, beginning with circumcision. If you're going to be a proper Christian, you have to keep all the ritual laws of Moses. And let's start with circumcision, shall we? That's quite an important one. And these certain individuals accuse Paul of teaching an incorrect gospel. This guy Paul, he's taught you a bunch of rubbish. Unless you're circumcised, unless you're following all the Old Testament law, you can't be a proper Christian. Now, when Paul hears about this, he's gone off on his travels, and word gets to him that these certain individuals are saying this to these churches that he's planted. Paul hits the roof. I mean, he gets really cross, and he writes this strongly worded letter to the churches in Galatia saying, you don't have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. Faith in Jesus is enough in order to be right with God, or to use the technical phrase, in order to be justified, in order to have your sins forgiven, and to be in right relationship with the holy God, to be justified with God. Faith is enough to receive this gift. You don't have to observe ritual laws. That's a bit of a background for those of you who weren't here. David went into more detail last week, and he was fantastic. Gave you more detail. Now, unlike most of Paul's other letters that we have in the New Testament, the tone of Galatians is rather fiery. As my American New Testament lecturer at Vicar Factory used to say, Paul's hopping mad. To the Galatians, he says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to read it, or Olivia's going to read it in a moment. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And to the certain individuals, he says in chapter 5, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He's quite pumped when he's writing this letter. And unlike the other letters also we have from Paul, we think that he probably wrote it in haste. And that probably reflects some of the hasty things that he said, that I've just read to you two of them in this letter. And probably reflects the fact that he needed to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible to discuss this issue about do you or don't you need to be circumcised to become a Christian. He needed to go and discuss it with Peter and the other apostles. So he couldn't go to Galatia and sort out the problem there. He needed to go to Jerusalem. So he wrote a letter to the churches in Galatia, and he travels to Jerusalem. And this fiery letter, which we think he wrote in haste, in which he insists you don't have to observe the Old Testament ritual laws. It was read in Galatia, and then it was reread, and then when it was reread again, it was treasured, it was copied, it was translated, and eventually it was declared the word of the Lord, and it exists in our Bibles. And you'll find it on page 1101. Now, if you don't have a Bible on you, you're going to need one tonight. So if you haven't got it on your phone, get up and go and grab a Bible. Or you can stick your hands up. Good example there, Sean. Stick your hands up. Someone will bring you one. Feel free to grab yourself a drink whilst you're there if you want to do that. I'm going to give you a few moments just to grab a Bible. Kit, could you just record? Just pause the recording? That's it. So take a moment. Grab a Bible. Okay, hopefully that's long enough for you to have grabbed a Bible. A few more comments before we dive into it. So, though fiery and written in haste, Paul's letter does bear similarities to the other letters we have of his in the New Testament, in that it was written in order to sort out a problem that had arisen in a church he'd planted since he'd left. A lot of the New Testament is made up of Paul writing to churches that he's written where things have gone a bit pear-shaped, and he's writing to correct what has gone. In this case, it was to sort out the confusion by these certain individuals who said you need to be Torah observant if you're going to be a proper Christian. Also, like Paul's other letters that we have in the New Testament, it's not short. Paul is just very, very long-winded, and he's very technical. This is not an easy letter to read or to understand. Certain bits just jump out. And today's passage is actually so long and involved, I thought it might be helpful to provide a bird's-eye view of it before we get into it. So, Elliot, if you can bring up the first chunk that we're going to read. Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, sometime previously, I checked with Peter and co. in Jerusalem, and that I'm not wrong on this issue, Paul says. That's the first thing we're going to read. Then, Paul says, now, Peter, however, even though he has said that what I was teaching was right, and you don't have to be circumcised to become a Christian, Peter, a.k.a. Cephas, and he suddenly starts referring to Peter by his other name, by his Aramaic name, Cephas, Peter does have a bit of a wobble on the issue. And Paul, he says, I had to correct Peter. You know, Peter sort of recanted. He said, oh, maybe you do need to observe the Old Testament law. And Paul said, no, Peter, you're wrong on this. Don't you remember we agreed? And Peter has a bit of a wobble on this. The next chunk that we're going to get into in a moment is Paul goes even further. He says, look, this Old Testament law, and with all its ritual observances, it has never been able to make people right with God. Being right with God, being justified, has always been a matter of faith. The covenant God made with Abraham, Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith, not because he faithfully observed lots of ritual laws. And controversially, our reading ends with Paul saying or pointing out the covenant of faith with Abraham, it stands. That hasn't changed. The law was actually just a practical tool to sort of limp people along until Jesus came. And now that Jesus has come, we don't need the law anymore. It served its purpose. I mean, this is really controversial stuff to be writing into that context where certain individuals are saying, oh, no, you're going to be a proper Christian. You need to observe the law. And Paul is saying, he's not just saying you don't need to do that. He's saying, actually, you've never needed to do that to be right with God. In fact, the law has now served its purpose. Now Jesus has come. I'm going to invite Olivia up, wherever Olivia is, and she's going to read this long old chunk from Galatians. And I'm going to make what are hopefully helpful comments, interjections, as she goes. Thanks, Olivia.
After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders.
I.e. Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem.
I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem,
i.e. Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem,
whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas.
That's Peter. Just Cephas is his Aramaic form of his name.
James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
Now, as Paul continues to assert that he is actually legit and what he is saying is true, he recounts the time, as I said earlier, when Peter began to backpedal on this issue and began to talk as though, yes, you do need to keep the Old Testament laws. And he and Paul had a bit of a barney over it, and now Paul is commenting on that in the next bit of our text.
When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Now Paul is so that's the first two chunks he's just done there. Now he's transitioning over. You don't have to be quite so fast, by the way. We can enjoy it. And now he's going on to the section where he says, do you know what, guys? The law has never had the power to make you right with God. It has always been a matter of faith. Shoot.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh. Have you experienced so much in vain, if really was in vain? So again I ask you, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Just look at that phrase. Scripture foresaw, in other words, the law, the laws of Moses, foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul is saying if you are a descendant of Abraham, that is a matter of being someone who has faith in God, not someone who just keeps the law. It is controversial stuff at that time. Thanks, Olivia.
For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it was written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Okay, so he's finished saying the bit I've mapped out there at the top. Now we're going down to the fourth and final section, which some of the readers, I mean, if the certain individuals heard this letter, they'd be absolutely outraged. Paul is saying that the introduction of the Old Testament laws did not replace the being made justified through faith. He says that the law was given 430 years later just as a temporary means, just to limp people along, just to try and a practical means to try and help people live in a way that reflected God's priorities on earth. And now that Jesus is here, well, the law ceases to be needed.
Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God is in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed,
that's Jesus,
to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator.
Who was Moses.
A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one.
So the covenant between God and the Israelites was all about what God would do for them. And if we have more time, we could unpack that last statement, which is a bit confusing. But we're not going to, because we're going to move on.
Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe.
So the law has never opposed God's promise to Abraham that you can be made just, you can be justified through faith. Thanks, Olivia, for reading all that. Can she have a round of applause for that, I think? It's like I said, it's not short, and it is quite complicated. But that, in a nutshell, is, I think, what Paul is wanting to say through these through this teaching. What have I done with my notes? Have you grabbed them? Can I have them back, please? You're not getting out that soon. In a nutshell, Paul is saying to the early church in Galatia, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be right with God. The Jerusalem apostles, they agree with me on this, even though Peter did have a bit of a wobble on the issue. Being made right with God is and has always been a matter of faith and never a matter of keeping the Old Testament laws. That's what I think God was saying to the churches in Galatia 2,000 years ago through this rather fiery letter that Paul whizzed off before heading back to see the apostles on the subject again. The question that remains for us this evening is, what is God saying to us tonight through this portion of his letter to Galatians? And as I was praying about this, it just struck me that the thing that we would be good to pray into this evening is that you cannot earn righteousness before God. You cannot earn God's love. You cannot earn God's approval. There is nothing that you can do, no law that you can keep, no ritual, no matter how painful, that you can go through to make yourself right with God. It's a gift. It's a gift. Remember the guy who put $1 million under a flat stone in your back garden? Or if, like most people in North London, you don't have a back garden, you have a flat. The guy who put £1 million somewhere in your kitchen. He's like, I've given you £1 million. It's yours. I don't know what. All you need to do, if you trust me, is start pulling your kitchen apart. Rip it up to find it. But that doesn't mean that you've earned £1 million. You somehow tricked me into giving. I gave it to you. It's already yours. All you've done by using faith is to be able to access and enjoy this fabulous gift. If you're anything like me, we do a number of courageous, determined steps of faith things for God. We live our lives to try and reflect God's purposes on earth. But if you're anything like me, that can so easily tip into, I want to try and earn God's approval. What can I do for God that somehow earning this £1 million gift? The gift of being made right before God is a marvelous thing. For some of you, it's like, it's not a marvelous thing. I'd rather have the money. Alice came up during the worship time. Fantastic. Psalm 40, wasn't it? I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned, he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit, out of the mud and mire. He put my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand. And he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to God. I would rather have, even though £1 million would be very handy, I would rather be justified, have my sins forgiven, and be made right with God. Anyone who's unfortunate enough to sit next to me during a sung worship time, they'll often see me do a number of things. Cry. I don't cry very often, except in worship. And I cry a lot in worship because it's the place where I process everything that's going on. And sometimes I cry just because I'm so blown away by how God has forgiven me my sins. That's a very religious phrase, isn't it? What I'm talking about is all the stupid things that I've done in the past that would otherwise haunt me, and I'd lug around thinking, oh, I'm such an idiot. And God said, that's forgiven, Colin. You don't have to live under the condemnation of that anymore. The other thing I often do, if you're unfortunate enough to stand next to me during the song worship, is I sometimes shout, and I'm pretty predictable. I shout the same thing. Lord, I am not who I was. And Lord, I am not who I was becoming, because you've got hold of me. Being justified before God is a precious thing. It means God is at work in us, redeeming us, turning things around in us, keeping us from being the person that we were or the person that we had a trajectory to become. And I'm thankful for that. And there are some who are like, justification? I don't even understand it. What does it mean? I don't know. As long as I've got coffee and biscuits at church, I'll keep coming. And we're going to pray for you later. But the people I really want to pray for is those of us, we sort of get it, but we forget that actually the gift of justification worth more than £1 million in your kitchen or $1 million under a flat rock. It is a precious, precious thing which is given. And there is nothing we can do to get it more. And there is nothing we can do to lose it. We either access it through faith and enjoy it, or we leave it buried. But the gift is ours. Do you understand what I'm saying? Good. There's enough nods there. Did you understand what Paul was saying? Fewer nods. So we're going to pray. The band are going to come and help me do that. And I'm going to invite you, only if you really identify with that. So I'm not expecting everyone to stand. But if you really identify with this idea of striving to earn God's love, that somehow you find yourself often in the position where you think, actually, I'm doing this, but who am I doing this for? Am I doing this because I am free, or am I doing this because actually I feel like I somehow need to earn my place in God's kingdom? Somehow, if I do this, it will make me right with God. And that's the idea of penance, you know, just God saying, that's it, I forgive you. It's not enough. We have to sort of flagellate ourselves a little bit and wander around thinking, oh, I need just to punish myself a little. If you've ever done that, and if you think you might be likely to do that again, and you think, I want a revelation that the gift of justification, the gift of being forgiven, is a free gift, stand now. And I'm going to pray for us. You'll notice that I'm standing. Father, I want to pray for those of us who find ourselves somehow trying to earn the justification which is given to us so freely. Somehow, Lord, trying to earn our way into your good books. Somehow struggling to connect with the fact that, again, it was read out earlier from Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We sometimes feel we need to do something to sort of cement your love. And Lord, we repent of that. And I pray for a fresh revelation for those of us who are standing, Lord. A revelation that being right with you is a gift, freely given. Something we can just gladly and hilariously unwrap and enjoy. Come, Holy Spirit, and just bring a revelation into our hearts, Lord, that we would dispense with striving. Patrick, the Lord says he loves you just as you are, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. And Patrick, there is nothing you can do to make the Lord love you any less. Lord is saying that to each one of us. My love for you is free. Being made right with me, there is nothing, no law you can keep. Not giving to charity or going out witnessing to your neighbors or praying for the person that you feel terrified about praying for. This is all good stuff. But it will not earn you my favor, because my favor is freely given. Father, I pray for that revelation to sink deeper into us now. Come, Lord. There's nothing we can do to make you love us anymore. There's nothing we can do to make you love us any less. The Spirit of God is ministering to those of us standing. I do want to invite you, if you sort of drop into that category I was describing earlier, where you think, what is the big deal with justification? Why do people get so excited in times of worship? Why is being right with God so important that some people will put it over their families? Some people would even give their own lives for their faith. If you find yourself sort of on the outside looking in, and you would like a revelation of what it means to be drawn closer to God, you're like, I'm not quite there yet, but I want to want being made right with God. If that's you, stand now. Father, I pray for a revelation again of the value of what it means to be made right with God, to be the friend of God. Pray, Father God, for those of us, Lord God, who've yet to connect with why being made right with you is such a big deal. Worth more than £1 million, worth more than any relationship, worth more than any car or any career, any house, any opportunity. Being made right with you is the greatest thing there was. That's why they were so excited about it in Galatians. With or without circumcision, we want this. Father, I pray for a revelation in the hearts of those who need it. I invite us all to stand now if you're able. We're going to conclude our time together by worshiping.